Turning the Word of God tonight to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. We'll begin our reading back in chapter 5. At verse 13, and we'll read into chapter 6 through verse 10. Galatians 5, beginning at verse 13, through Galatians 6, verse 10. For, brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. We read the Word of God that far tonight. The text for our sermon is verse 9 of chapter 6. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we transition from summer to fall, we begin to see all around us the evidence of harvest time. In the springtime, farmers went out into their fields and scattered the seed. They did all that they could to keep the weeds at bay, and they prayed earnestly to God to send the timely sunshine and the timely rain so that the crop would grow. And now all is being made ready for the harvest. The farmers are making sure that all of their machinery is in good working order, so that in the coming weeks, the Lord willing, they'll be able to go out into their fields and reap the harvest. On a much smaller scale, some of us may have planted a garden in our yard. We planted seeds in the springtime. We tended to the garden throughout the summer. Now we reap the harvest. We bring in the tomatoes and the sweet corn and all the rest that's been planted. The Word of God in the text, in the context here, makes use of that illustration drawn from ordinary earthly life to teach us about the Christian life. The Spirit makes use of that illustration not only to teach us and to exhort us to faithfulness in the Christian life, but in particular, to give encouragement to us, to encourage us with the precious promises of God in His Word. Our text is especially a word of encouragement to weary believers. There are times in the Christian life where we are especially weary, where the pilgrimage seems so arduous, for the battle is hot when the cross is heavy. We feel exhausted pressing on in the Christian life. We need encouragement. And our Savior provides that. Our Savior knows our needs. As He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin, He is merciful and a compassionate high priest. He's touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows what we need. He knows our temptation to be weary and exhausted in the Lord's work. And He provides for us strength and encouragement to persevere. Beloved, are you weary? You come to church today exhausted. Are you tired in the Lord's work? Do you go about the work that God has given at times without any strength, it seems, without any vigor or enthusiasm, simply going through the motions? Hear this word of our Savior. Be encouraged. Do not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. Let's consider this word of God tonight, taking as our theme, not weary in well-doing. First of all, let's consider the well-doing. Secondly, the weariness. And then thirdly, the promise. The Word of God exhorts us, let us not be weary in well-doing. The question that we must face first of all then is, what is well-doing? That phrase, well-doing, is a broad concept that refers really to the whole of the Christian life in all the different aspects and dimensions of it. Literally, the passage speaks of doing the good. We're called by God to do good works, to flee from that which is evil, and to do that which is good and right and pleasing in the sight of God. Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 33 defines for us what the good is, what good works are. Good works Are those works which proceed out of true faith? They're done according to, in harmony with, the law of God, and they're directed to the glory of God. Some have translated this verse and the reference to well-doing as not only doing the good, but as doing the beautiful. The word in the original can carry that meaning of doing that which is beautiful. The work of the Lord in serving Him is a beautiful work. It's a beautiful thing to have a place in the body of Jesus Christ, no matter what place that might be, simply to have a place in the body of Jesus Christ. And then, what a beautiful thing as a member of the body of Christ to be given a place of service, a specific calling and vocation from God on behalf of the kingdom of God. And then, what a beautiful thing to receive from God gifts and abilities and opportunities to steward, to press into the service of the kingdom and the glory of God. We're called to do the good, the beautiful, the work of the Lord that He's given us to do. In the context, the Apostle Paul mentions a number of specific examples of such well-doing, of doing the good and the beautiful. Back in chapter 5, at the end of verse 13, we're called in the church by love to serve one another, and the warning in verse 15, but if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. We do the good and the beautiful by the mutual love of the brethren in the church. Here in chapter 6, verse 1, it speaks of restoring a brother that's fallen into sin in gentleness, in the spirit of meekness. Verse 2, doing the good means bearing one another's burdens as members of the church. Verse 3, the idea there is that we do the good by walking humbly before God and with others. Then in verse 6, chapter 6, it speaks of the one who brings the word to God's people, referring to the minister and his work, but then also the calling of the congregation to communicate to the one who brings the word. And the idea there is especially in material terms, to communicate, to give what the pastors need from an earthly point of view to provide for them so that they're able to bring the word. And then verse 10 makes mention of doing good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. And what's included there, again, is doing material good, providing for the needs of all men, but especially those who are of the household of faith, our fellow saints. So just a few specific examples from the context of various ways in which we do good, do the beautiful. From the surrounding context, we learn also that to do the good, well-doing, means sowing, planting, to the Spirit and not to the flesh. That's verse 8. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. To sow or to plant to the flesh is to plant with a view to our sinful flesh. The idea is that every sinful action, every sinful word and thought and desire is like a seed that's planted into the soil of the flesh that bears bitter and awful fruit in a person's life. It's to indulge in the flesh, to pursue that which is pleasing to my old man of sin. Doing the good means that we flee from that. We resist every urge and every temptation that we face to sow to the flesh. Positively, doing the good means sowing to the Spirit. Sowing not with a view to our flesh, but sowing with a view to the Spirit. Not planting that which is pleasing to my old man of sin, but doing that which is right and good and pleasing to our God. So that our actions and our words, our thoughts and our desires are done in harmony with the will and law of God, and that they're done to the glory of God. To do the good, well-doing, means that in all of our life, we're to be sowing to the Spirit. It's true for us personally, individually, in our own personal and private lives. In our own personal lives, we're to sow to the Spirit, to do that which is good and right as we carry out our callings in the midst of this world, the specific place, calling, vocation that God has given to us. As we go about our work from day to day throughout the week, we're to be doing the good. For some of God's people in their personal lives, that might involve responding to trials that God sends. A trial is a vocation. There's a calling that God gives us in the midst of a trial, and the way in which we respond to that is to be done in such a way that is characterized by well-doing, doing what's good and beautiful. Those who are single are called to a life of well-doing, to do the good and the beautiful, to sow to the Spirit by living pure and holy and chaste in single life, by using the opportunities and the gifts that God has given in single life in the service of the church and the kingdom. Those who are married are called in marriage to do the good and the beautiful. That by love, in self-sacrifice for the good of our spouse, and together striving to reflect the union of Christ and His church. We're called to do the good in our homes, in families. Fathers are called to a life of well-doing by the spiritual leadership that they provide to their homes and to their families. They're called to do the good by their faithful labor from day to day to provide for the needs of the family financially. Mothers are called to well-doing in their work as keepers at home, in their care of the home, in their nurture, and their rearing of the covenant children. We're called to a life of well-doing as members of the church. And our life together, our love for one another, our care of one another, our bearing of one another's burdens. Called to well-doing before God and toward our fellow saints. Office bearers are called to well-doing, to do the good by the faithful exercise of their office and the care of the Church of Jesus Christ. In our life, in the midst of this world, in all of our relationships, all the different circumstances that God ordains, with the different stations and callings that God sets before us, in all of our life, we're called to well-doing, to do the good, and so to the Spirit. It's important for us to remember the place that this has in the Christian life, the place of good works in the Christian life. Truth with respect to our good works is first of all this, that God is the one who works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. The works that we perform are not works done in our own strength, by our own inherent ability, by the force of our own natural will. We don't have such a strength and such ability in ourselves. The good works that we perform are works that God performs in and through us. Those good works are blessings of salvation that Christ has merited for us by His death on the cross. By His death on the cross, Christ has fully satisfied for all of our sins. He's atoned for us. And on the basis of what Christ has done on the cross, He blesses us with all of the blessings of salvation, which includes our justification, our being forgiven of our sins, and also on the basis of the cross of Christ, our sanctification. The basis of Christ's cross, we are sanctified. That process of sanctification begins the moment that we're regenerated, and it continues all of our life in the midst of this world. Christ, by His Holy Spirit, delivers us from the power and the pollution of sin all our life long. One aspect of the truth of our sanctification is that the Holy Spirit works in and through us good works. That's plain from the context, where the emphasis throughout is on the Spirit. Chapter 5, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." In verse 17, "The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh." Verse 18, "But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law." Verse 25, "If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit." Belonging to Christ, we have His Spirit. The Spirit sanctifies us, and the Spirit causes to be brought forth in our lives good works to the glory of God. Recall what's said in Ephesians 2, verse 10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." The wonder of the Spirit's work in and through us so that we perform good works is such that we do those good works willingly, actively, and consciously as believers. It's always the work of God in and through us, working in us to will and do of His good pleasure. He works in and through us in such a wonderful and mysterious way that as children of God, we actively, consciously, willingly strive to live lives of good works. God works within us the will to do good works, the desire to live a life of good works, and He works in us the actual doing of them, the ability to do them. So that as children of God, we want to do good works, and by His grace, we actually do good works. Even though in this life, we never do so perfectly. We do that willingly, consciously, actively, out of gratitude. The sole motive in our heart for doing good works to God is gratitude for the salvation that He's wrought in us. That comes out from the whole broad context of the book of Galatians. The book of Galatians is setting forth the truth of justification by faith alone, entirely apart from our good works. The apostle sets that forth in the first half of the book of Galatians, And now at the end, when giving practical exhortations, including exhortations to do good works, the inspired apostle is not contradicting what he said previously. The exhortation to good works is not done in order to earn or to merit anything with God, to earn or merit any aspect of our salvation. We're called to good works out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving for God's gracious justification of us. We show that thanksgiving by striving to do well, to do the good, to do the beautiful, and to sow to the Spirit. Implied in the passage is that exhortation. Out of gratitude for your salvation and thanksgiving for your justification in Christ, do the good. Do what is right and pleasing and glorifying to God. The text, however, is not mainly an exhortation to a life of good works. Specifically, the passage is a word of encouragement to the church to persevere in that life, and to persevere in that life when we're tempted to weariness. The Word of God exhorts us, let us not be weary in well-doing. The reality is that often we are weary in well-doing. And there may be various reasons why that's the case. One of the reasons why we might become weary in well-doing is because we don't think that there's any fruit upon our labors. We don't see any positive effect of what we've done. It seems as if our labor is entirely in vain. It's empty. And the fact that our labor seems fruitless and empty can tempt us to throw up our hands in despair and to be weary of continuing in that. Another reason why we might become weary in well-doing is simply because of the difficulty of what God demands of us. Well-doing, sowing to the Spirit, is a life of self-denial, self-sacrifice, crucifying self with the lusts of the flesh, which is always painful and difficult for us. It's time-consuming in that this is the demand upon us in all of our life. It demands strength and wisdom and patience. And it seems as if we're so quickly depleted of those things. We might think that we could do well once or maybe even twice, but we're called not just to do well once or twice, but to do well all of our life long. This is an all-comprehensive calling and demand, and because of the difficulty and the self-denial that we're called to, we can weary of that. We want a break. We want a rest. We want the strict requirement in some way to be lessened for us. We might weary in well-doing because inevitably, well-doing brings with it persecution. In doing what's pleasing to God, we stand out in this world. As we let our light shine in the midst of this world of darkness, we become the object of the persecution of the world. They hate us and oppose us for doing well. It might even be the case that a fellow Christian criticizes us, harms us, sins against us in some way because we're doing that which is right and good and pleasing to God. And because of the persecution, the opposition, we're tempted to be weary in well-doing. And then we might be tempted to weariness in well-doing as we recognize how far short we fall. As we examine our life and we see that by the grace of God there's a desire in our heart to do what's right and pleasing to God, and then we examine our lives and see how far short we've fallen of that. We've not served God with all of our heart and all of our zeal and energy. The good that we would, we don't do, and the evil that we would not, we find ourselves doing. On account of our shortcomings, weaknesses, sins, we're tempted to be weary in well-doing. And for any of those reasons, or others perhaps as well, we weary. That's the word that's used in the text, and it has the idea of being exhausted, spent, sapped of strength and energy. And then the text also uses the word faint. At the end of our text, it says, "For in due season we shall reap if we faint not." That's not a condition that we reap only if we faint not. The intention there is again to impress upon us the calling not to faint. But the idea of fainting adds to that, that we're so completely exhausted that it's as if we're unconscious. We're totally despondent without any strength or desire to press on. Doing the work of the Lord, with the troubles that we might face in that, we begin to be exhausted and tired. Our shoulders start to slump, our head begins to hang. There comes forth from our mouth long sighs of exhaustion. We can hardly press on and take the next step in the Christian life. And if we're living the life that God calls us to, it might be the case we do that without any zeal or enthusiasm, without any vigor and energy. We find ourselves simply going through the outward motions of the Christian life. We're weary and we're fainting. Are you weary? Do you find yourself fainting? Have you experienced that before in the Christian life, a time of such weariness and well-doing? Are you perhaps there now? You've come to church today with that sense of exhaustion and weariness. Are you weary in living the Christian life personally, privately? Weary of fleeing sin, temptations, besetting sins, and living in holiness before God? Are you weary as a single, living faithfully the single life? You're weary in marriage, weary of sacrificing self, putting the other first, perhaps weary in a marriage that's difficult. Are we weary in our homes and families, fathers? Are you weary of the requirements of spiritual leadership in the home? Are you weary of your daily calling and employment and providing for the needs of the family? And mothers. Mothers, are you weary in the work of the Lord? Are you exhausted and tired? Your work as keepers at home and caring for the children, nurturing them and rearing them. Are you tired? Because it seems as if there's no fruit upon the work. It seems as if there's no progress, no growth. Are you weary of life in the church? Weary of serving others? Bearing one another's burdens. Office bearers, are you weary? Are you weary with all that the work of the office requires? Weary of the nights and the meetings? Weary of perhaps the weight of the care of God's people? Weary on account of trouble in the denomination as a whole? Are we weary in well-doing? The Word of God exhorts us, be not weary in well-doing. This is a call, positively, to perseverance. If we're called not to weary in the work of the Lord, positively what we're called to is faithfulness and perseverance in well-doing. To press on, to be faithful, even in the face of obstacles and setbacks and disappointments, to be faithful and doing well. The perseverance of the saints is the fruit of the preservation of the saints. We're dealing here with the fifth of the 5 points of Calvinism, the P of Tulip. The P of Tulip is the preservation of the saints. God preserves us. He does not let us go so that we can fall away from salvation and His grace. He preserves us by His Spirit. And the fruit and the evidence of God's preserving of us is the perseverance of the saints, God's people, persevering in a life of godliness and holiness in the midst of this world. Word of God to us, weary pilgrims, whose pilgrimage is difficult, whose battles are hot, whose crosses are heavy, is be not weary in well-doing. Don't faint. Don't give up. Don't be ready to quit and to hand in one's resignation. Persevere. Press on, be faithful in the callings that God has given in the Christian life. The exhortation is the exhortation of God Himself to us. And yet, the form in our text comes as a mutual encouragement from the Apostle Paul. The form of the text is not that of a command, Christians, be not weary in well-doing, but it's in the form of a mutual exhortation. The apostle says, let us not be weary in well-doing. The apostle includes himself amongst the church of the Galatians as God's people and believers, and is intended as a mutual exhortation and encouragement, believers together as one body, let's press on, let's be faithful, let's not be weary in doing well. There's a place for the mutual encouragement then of believers set forth here in the text. The exhortation is from the Word of God, and yet there is a mutual encouragement amongst members of the body of Jesus Christ. One of the great blessings that we enjoy is the fact that we don't live the Christian life in this world alone. There are fellow pilgrims and soldiers who are walking that way with us, who can be a help and an encouragement to us, so that when we see a fellow believer weary in well-doing, weary under the burdens and trials, weary under the responsibilities and the cares of the Christian life, we can come alongside that one, help lift them up, encourage them, say to them, let us together not be weary in well-doing, together let's press on, let's be faithful, let's serve God as He's called us to do. Beloved, let us not be weary in well-doing. To that calling and exhortation, there's added a promise, and a promise which serves as a powerful encouragement to us. We're not to be weary in well-doing simply because this is the work of the Lord. It's a beautiful work and a privilege to serve Him. There's no reason why we ought ever to weary in the work of the Lord. And the exhortation in itself is sufficient. Don't be weary in well-doing. And yet God in His goodness and His mercy to us adds a promise to encourage us to continued faithfulness, to sweetly stimulate us to continued perseverance. Promise is this: let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. There's two important elements to that promise, both of which are drawn out of farming and agriculture. In the first place, the promise is we shall reap. We shall harvest. And as the preceding verse indicates, what we sow, that we reap. That's a basic principle in God's creation. What's planted in the ground is what we expect to grow and to harvest. If you plant seeds of thorns and thistles and weeds, what you expect to harvest is a harvest of thorns and thistles and weeds. If you plant corn seeds, you sow corn, you plant bean seeds, you harvest beans. What is sown is that which is reaped. That same principle holds true spiritually. As the preceding verse indicates, he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. The impenitent unbeliever who all his life sows to the flesh with a view to his own sinful pleasure will reap of the flesh corruption, everlasting corruption in hell. Now for the child of God, that's not the case. We will not reap the corruption of hell. And yet there's a principle that holds true for our lives as well. If we, as believers, at times sow to the flesh, we will reap in this life the consequences of sin. Think about David. David sowed to the flesh with his sins of adultery and murder, and he reaped to the flesh all kinds of sorrow and brokenness in his family. God does that not as punishment. God does that to chasten us, his people, lovingly to correct us. But the principle holds true. That's taught in Hosea 8, verse 7. For they have sown the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. He who sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. Verse 8 goes on to say, he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. The idea of the text is to teach the reward of grace. God is pleased
to reward us. Now that reward is just that. It's a reward of grace. It's not something that we've earned or merited with God. Our good works do not earn and merit any aspect of our salvation, including the reward of everlasting life. Christ merited that and earned that by His death on the cross. It's given to us by God in His grace. Truth of that reward is taught in Belgic Confession, Article 24. We do not deny that God rewards our good works, but it is through His grace that He crowns His gifts. It's a beautiful description of the reward of grace. Our good works are themselves gifts of God's grace to us that He works in and through us. And God is pleased to reward those good works, not because we deserve that, but because He's crowning His gifts of grace in His grace. There's a reward for the child of God, both in this life and in the life to come. That's the first important thing that's taught here about the reward. The second important thing that comes out of the text is that we will harvest in due season, in the proper set time and moment that God has ordained. The passage there is alluding to the fact that a farmer must wait for the harvest with patience. He plants his seed in the springtime and he watches over it carefully and anxiously all throughout the months of spring and summer and fall, praying to God that God would be pleased to give a good harvest. But he has to wait days and weeks and months patiently for the time of the harvest. So also must we, as God's people, have a kind of harvest mentality. Our confessions indicate that there is a reward in this life. And yet that's not what receives the emphasis. So often in this life it seems as if our work is in vain, that there's no fruit upon our labors. And as we mentioned before, that can be one of the greatest discouragements to us, so that we're weary in well-doing. We think our work is vanity and emptiness. We're called to wait patiently. The reward is coming, the reward of everlasting life in glory. And in glory, we will see God's purpose with the works that He worked in us to will and to do. This truth that we'll harvest is given as an encouraging promise. This is an incentive to us to faithfulness. Now there's an important distinction that we have to make between an incentive and a motive. Our motive in doing good works is not to get something from God. Our motive is always gratitude. We are so thankful for God's gracious salvation of us in Christ that we want to serve and to glorify Him in our lives. Even if it were the case that we received absolutely nothing, we still would serve God because we're thankful for what He's done for us. Our motive is not getting something. Our motive is gratitude. But in distinction from the motive of our heart, what's the driving engine and power of the life of good works, in distinction is an incentive. Incentive is an encouragement that God gives to sweetly stimulate us, to encourage us in a life of faithfulness. when in the scriptures, as is often taught, God teaches the truth of the reward, the purpose is that. It's encouragement, encouragement because of the difficulty of the Christian life. The difficulty of the pilgrimage, the hardness of the battle, the heaviness of the cross. Because of the difficulty of well-doing, God provides an incentive, a promise to encourage us to persevere and to press on faithfully. Beloved, finally, when Christ returns, we will reap. We will reap of the Spirit everlasting life. And though in this life it may seem as if our work is toil and vanity without any fruit, as we stand in glory, we will see displayed the wonderful wisdom of God in His Spirit's work in our life. As we marvel at God's gracious work and His gracious reward, undoubtedly we'll wonder why we ever wearied of that. Why would we ever weary of well-doing in the work of the Lord? We have hope, sure hope, life everlasting with God in glory. With that hope before your eyes, persevere, press on. Continue faithfully in a life of well-doing to the glory of God. When you're weary in well-doing and nigh to fainting, remember the promise of God. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap. Amen. Let us pray. Father, who art in heaven, we're thankful for the encouragement of thy word to us, that thou art pleased graciously to give a reward. How undeserving we are of that. By our sins, we've forfeited all claim to life with thee, to salvation and forgiveness. So we thank thee for Christ, we thank thee for his cross, we thank thee for forgiveness in Christ, and we thank thee for the sanctifying Spirit and the good works which thou dost provide so that we live and walk in them. Work in us by thy Spirit. Encourage us, strengthen us to press on faithfully in the Christian life. We pray this in Jesus, our Savior's name alone. Amen. Let's sing.